Welcome to the preaching ministry of Tri-City Baptist Church in Chandler, Arizona. Our desire is that God would be magnified through the preaching of His Word, and that Christians would be challenged, strengthened, and edified in their personal walk with Christ.
I invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We have been using this as our starting point, kind of the launching pad in considering bad examples that are given in Scripture. And we have seen that Paul is, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us various examples that we have then been following back into the Old Testament to consider. You know, there are many bad examples in the Old Testament, many in the New Testament as well. But how many of you remember the Bible characters of Shamua, Shaphat, Igal, Palti, Gideel, Gidai, Amiel, Sether, Navi, and Geul? And are those really familiar names to us? Well, what if I added to those 10 two other names, Caleb and Joshua? Now do we know who we're talking about? These were the spies that were sent to go into the promised land. The 10 spies that I named first, we don't remember. And when we look at them, what we do remember them for is their bad example. And understanding that really only two names are remembered favorably, and probably the only two that we remember at all. And it was because of their faithfulness. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the bad examples that are listed for us in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The first five verses speak of the group that came out of Egypt, the wonderful blessings that they experienced in the Exodus, and how all of these passed through the sea. They were all following that cloud. They all had all these wonderful spiritual blessings. And then we get to verse 5 and it says, but with most of them, God was not pleased. And what a warning that is. Just because we have great spiritual blessings, just because our kids go to a Christian school, just because they grow up in church or a Christian home, does not guarantee God's pleasure is upon them. And so it really then causes us to look at the attitude. And so this is what we've been looking at. And the reason for that was as we began to understand that Christian maturity recognizes the seriousness of lifestyle choices. All of this is within the context of chapters 8 through the end of 10 into chapter 11, really, where Paul is dealing with how to deal with Christian liberty issues in the church at Corinth. And maturity understands there's a seriousness to our choices. Christian maturity is expressed in staying away from evil. And Christian maturity learns from the examples of others. That we don't have to go through it ourselves, that if we're wise, we'll learn from the examples of others. And so we've looked at a number of these. This evening, I want us to look at the importance of resisting rebellious tendencies. And we're going to see that in verse 10, and then we're going to go back to chapter 14 of Numbers. I put an asterisk there because there is some question as to which passage is dealt with. And I'll mention that when we get there in a few moments. But I just want to remind us of why we are doing this. It says in verse 6 of chapter 10, now these things became our examples. And then at the end of that, in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Most of us are familiar with verse 12, but I've been helping us see the context of that. That the context is really areas where we would say, well, I wouldn't do what they did. And so we've looked at a number of these areas. We've looked at these examples. The first one we found in verse 6, don't lust after evil things. And we saw that then back in chapter 11 and saw that what they were longing for, they had come out of Egypt and they were saying, oh, if we could just have the meat that we had in Egypt, the fish, if we could have cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions. Not things that we would immediately put into the category of evil things. And so we saw, what was it that made it evil? Well, it was the intensity of their cravings even though what they were wanting was not evil in and of itself, but they had become dissatisfied with God's provision. God had given them manna. And they said, well, we had fish for free in Egypt. Well, they weren't paying much for the manna either. They just had to walk out and pick it up. But what we saw was that attitude of griping. And what were they griping about? Their food. You know, nothing changes. How often do we do the same thing? We have to have that leftovers again. Do our kids gripe about food? No, this is what God judged them for. The second example we saw was of the do not be idolaters. And we saw that in Exodus 32. It's the golden calf incident where Aaron says, this is a feast to the Lord. That I've made this and tomorrow we're going to honor the Lord. And then it says they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's verse 6 in chapter 32. And when Moses and Joshua come down, they hear the music, they see the dancing. Moses throws the tablets and they are shattered at the base of the mountain. And the judgment that comes. And it says in that passage that they had cast off restraint. The Greek word that is used there was they had just let loose. It's used for letting down the hair. It was they were unrestrained, it says in verse 25. In the King James Version, it says the people were naked. And it says that Aaron made them naked. That's not good spiritual leadership, no matter how you look at it. You know, when the people are out of control because of you in your leadership, you have failed. And that's what we saw there. And the problems that came because of that and the judgment of God that came. But again, it said they sat down to eat and drink and then rose up and played. Well, even when we eat and drink, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, whether therefore you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Then we looked at example 3, do not commit fornication. That's in verse 8. And we saw that in Numbers 25. And we had to spend some time there because when you read it, you don't really get the whole context. But it was Balaam who put the stumbling block before Israel. And he did that by instructing Balak that while Balaam himself couldn't judge Israel, he couldn't put condemnation upon them, that if Balak would get them to sin, God would judge Israel. And so what he did was he told Balak, invite Israel to come together to eat with you and to watch your worship. And so they do. Israel comes. They partake in the idolatrous worship. And they get involved in immorality. And so the false worship and fornication bring God's judgment and thousands die. And God judged Israel for both their spiritual and physical immorality. And we saw that Balaam was the one who put that stumbling block. And as a result of that, 23,000 died in one day, 24,000 because of the whole situation. And recognizing this example. So what we saw was beware of advice from unspiritual self-interest. We have to be very careful and don't allow sensuality to lead us away from serving the Lord. And then we looked last week at the fourth example, do not tempt Christ. And we saw that in Numbers chapter 21. And in that passage, just to kind of remind us, the way that we know where it is tied together, verse 9 says they were destroyed by serpents. Well, where did that take place? That took place in Numbers 21. They're in their 39th and a half year of wilderness wanderings. And now they're complaining again. And all of this, they're complaining that they don't have water, they don't have food, they're griping. And what we mentioned was the more a person complains, the easier it becomes. When that becomes somebody's disposition, it's easy for them to gripe and complain. And the explanation was they were discouraged in the way. We see that in verse 4. Now, that is an explanation. It's not an excuse. It's important that we understand that because sometimes people sin and then they excuse it. Well, you know, I was tired. You know, he wasn't feeling well. She was hurt. They are shy. Well, okay, those are all explanations. But which one of those explanations is an excuse for sinful attitudes and behavior? I mean, which one of those will God say, oh, okay, you get a pass? You know, here's your get out of jail free card because you didn't feel well. You didn't get enough sleep. Somebody hurt you. No, we have to understand that while that helps us understand the reason, it's not an excuse for sin. And what we saw was the frustration was that they were right up there on the where that green line is, and that blue arrow shows where they had to go across. 39 and a half years. Just cross there, go up, the green line ends at Mount Nebo where Moses is buried, and then they're going to cross into the promised land. And they can't go that way. And so they have to go south, go down to the Gulf of Aqaba, that blue circle at the tip of the Red Sea, and they're griping and complaining. And we kind of understand because they don't like the detour. They get frustrated with that. But again, we saw the danger of being frustrated, that we cannot become impatient with the Lord or His servant when the path doesn't go the way we want. Do not complain when it's more difficult than we want. It's hard. How many times have we heard kids say that? It's hard. Yes, but the process is part of the training. And don't forget God's faithfulness in the past. 39 and a half years, God has been guiding them. They can trust Him to get them the rest of the way. Remember, the Christian life is narrow. It is straight. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, Scripture says. And many find it. And then we have to beware that we don't demand our rights and complain. And seeing this is the context of as we're coming to this. And now we come to the last example, number five. But there's debate as to exactly what it's dealing with. It says in verse 10, nor complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, I said there's some different uncertainty. It's either Numbers 14 or Numbers 16. We're going to look at Numbers 14 this evening. Lord willing, we'll look at Numbers 16 next week because both of them have good application for us. It may be that it's a combination of both of them. Some Bible scholars say it's definitely Numbers 16. Others say it's Numbers 14. They both really show the same problem, and there's reason to recognize. And the point is, we have to resist the rebellious tendencies that come. The example is hard to pinpoint, because in neither chapter 14 or 16 of Numbers does it say they were destroyed by the destroyer. But there is destruction that comes, and people are destroyed. And understand again that what we're seeing is this situation. So let me have you go back to Numbers 14. We're going to look at this. I read verse 10, but in 1 Corinthians 10:10 it says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." So let's go back to Numbers 14. It says in verse 1, the congregation lifts up their voice. They cry. They're upset. The people wept that night. And it says in verse 2, and all the children of Israel complained. So that's one of the reasons that some think that 1 Corinthians 10:10 is referring to this. It says, all the children of Israel complained. What are they complaining about now? Well, the context takes us back to chapter 13. And I began with that by giving you the names of the spies. That's what Numbers 13 is talking about. In Numbers 13, we find the spies that Moses tells the Lord. It says in verse 1 of chapter 13 that the Lord spoke to Moses and says, send men to spy out the land of Canaan. Look at what verse 2 says of chapter 13, which I am giving to the children of Israel. Notice God's promise right up front. He said, send in your spies so that they can evaluate, they can do a reconnaissance of the land that I am giving you. It's a done deal. God has promised it. It will happen. And so the names that I gave you at the beginning are the spies that went into that land. They spend 40 days surveying the situation. That's what verse 25 tells us. And they come back with the report. And they say the land is a good land. Look at verse 27. It says, then they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. What is its fruit? Well, if you read above that, they come back carrying grapes and two men are carrying them together. So you've seen those pictures of two men carrying, grapes that are hanging from the pole. This is a good land. And they're bringing this thing. There is great provision. It's wonderful. I mean, all of this, and then there's the, but wait. You know, it's good, but. Now, they weren't asked to give the evaluation. They were doing reconnaissance. But look at verse 28. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. And you see all of this going on. So what has happened? Take you back to the map. The circle is now at Kadesh Barnea. That's where this is taking place. Kadesh Barnea is the launching point. That's where the spies are sent forth. They go up into the promised land. They do the survey. They look at it. Now they've come back to this point. And they're back at this location as they're gathering there. And they said, you know, it's a great land. Here's the fruit of it. You know, it's a positive land. But the people are strong and the cities are walled. And this is their attitude. Those are the 10 spies whose names you don't remember, even though I gave them to you. I don't remember. I'd have to look it up again. But there's two that stand up to the majority opinion. Caleb especially. Caleb quiets, it says in verse 30. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." He said, "Let's go now. It's got great food. It is flowing with milk and honey. It's time to move forward." And this is Caleb. I mean, this is his attitude. The other men protest. And as you read the rest of this chapter, they argue. And their argument is the people are stronger than we are. And it says in verse 32, "And they gave the children of Israel a bad report in the land which they had spied out, the land that they've gone through. And they said, 'We will be devoured by the inhabitants. They're men of great stature. There are giants in this land.'" And they say that in verse 33. "We saw the giants." And they said, we are like grasshoppers." So they're going to squish us like insects. They're going to crush us like bugs. That is the context for when we come to chapter 14. All of this has happened, and so it says in chapter 14, verse 1, "And the congregation lifted up their voices and cried and wept that night. And they complained." And now what are they complaining about? They said, you brought us here to die. You know what? We would be better going back to Egypt. How soon they forget what life was like in Egypt. I mean, if you remember the Exodus, it was because God heard their cries. They complained about the horrible life, and God sent a deliverer. Now they say, "We want to go back." And like, yeah, that's really going to be a good idea. You know, elect a new administration and have them lead us back to Egypt. That's what they say in verse 4. "So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader to return to Egypt.'" Do you think Pharaoh's going to welcome them back? I'm sure he's going to welcome them back with open chains. You know, you can help rebuild the land that's been destroyed by the plagues when God introduced himself to a Pharaoh who said, "Why should I let him go? Because I don't know God." I'm sure he'd be glad to have them back as slave labor. And this is the attitude. Aaron and Moses fall on their faces, verse 5. They fall on their faces before the congregation. Joshua and Caleb, verse 6, they tear their clothes. And then they speak to the congregation. And you see Caleb and Joshua standing up and said, "The land we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land." Verse 7. Verse 8. "If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. So notice verse 9, they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. What a contrast in attitudes. The 10 spies back in chapter 13, verse 32 said, we're like grasshoppers. They're going to crush us. And Caleb saying, we're going to eat their lunch. They are bread for us. They are our food. We don't have to worry. And then what you see is in verse 10, the congregation said to stone them with stones. And again, I'm struck. We're used to seeing Moses and Aaron stand up against this. But now you have Caleb and Joshua. And the courage to stand there as you've got all of these people looking for rocks. I mean, we see enough of mobs and what that's like. And to be willing to stand there and say, look, God is with us. Let's not go this way. Don't rebel. And to be willing to take it shows tremendous courage. And we see that in them. We see that in both Joshua and Caleb, that there is a different spirit in them. And there are several things that I think are valuable for us to learn from this. Number one, resist the pressure to distrust God and give in to fear. I mean, what these people saw was scary to them. The 10 spies said, yeah, it's a good land, but the cities are walled and the people are strong and we're just not going to be able to handle this. And so they've given in and Caleb is saying, wait a minute, God's with us. Do not fear them. So what is it that fear that we fear? We say, well, I don't really fear anything. I just worry. Somebody has said that worry is fear on parade. Because we worry about things that we're concerned about. Do we trust God that His way is best? I mean, these spies have the grasshopper complex. We're just so small and insignificant. Woe is me. Where Caleb is saying, no, God is with us. If He delights in us, this is all ours. Their defenses are gone. We can move forward. We ought to do that. We also see that we're not to allow ourselves to be influenced by faithless people. How quickly these 10 men turned the entire congregation of Israel. They've come out of Egypt. They've seen the plagues. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've all passed through the sea, as 1 Corinthians 10 told us. They've seen God's power. And yet now they're concerned. You know, it's interesting. The more they desired the land they left, the more they despised the land to which they were going. Now, what a sad picture. They're now longing for Egypt, the land that they had left, and as a result, they despise the promised land. You know, we have to be careful, too. We don't have it in that same way, but we'll see as we're studying 1 John, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If we're not careful, we can start longing for the things we left. Oh, when I was unsaved, if I weren't a Christian, I could. And we lose sight of the glory of heaven. You know, we're more impressed with the world than we are with heaven. And we end up putting our stakes down pretty deep. That we don't want that. And it's really an attitude of faithlessness. These 10 spies slandered the land. They brought an evil report. That's what slander is. Bringing evil report, whether it's true or false. And what they said was actually true. There were giants in the land. The cities were walled. But that what they were missing was God's power. And Caleb said, yeah, their defenses are gone. We've got this. God will give it to us. And so now they have brought an evil report of the promised land. I started with us looking at chapter 13, verse 2, where God said, I will give you this land. It was the promise there. They were faithless. They didn't believe what God said. And as a result of that, they influenced the entire congregation of Israel. And then the third thing that we see is they realize that the consequences matched their level of faith. In the verses that follow, as Moses and Aaron fall on their faces, I stop the reading, but the glory of God then descends. And now God says to Israel, let me just wipe them out. I'll start over with you. I will make a greater nation out of you. And it's fascinating. I'm not going to take time to read all of this, but it's interesting to see how Moses really intercedes. It's not based on Israel. He doesn't say, well, they're not that bad. They're tired. They've been walking a lot. They have all the excuses that we like. No, he doesn't use any of that. What does he say? It says in verse 15, if you kill all these people like one man, the nations will that have heard of your fame will say that the Lord wasn't able to bring them into the land. He argues the glory of God and the character of God. He's arguing for God's name's sake. He said, if this happens, it's going to be a blight on your name. And it's not that they don't deserve it. He wants to see God's name exalted. And that really is the attitude of Moses. And so the Lord listens to him. And in verse 18, he says, the Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. He's going to the character of God. God is patient. God is loving. God's forgiving. He says in verse 19, pardon the iniquity of these people, I pray, to the greatness of your mercy. The character of God. Folks, is it the character of God that motivates us? That we see that. And understanding this. And so the Lord says, the earth will be filled with my glory. Verse 21, all of this is taking place. And God finally says, okay, because of their faithlessness, they will not enter that promised land. But Moses, or Caleb, verse 24, my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit. He's not like all the others. He's followed me fully. He will enter the land. And then later in the chapter, he mentions Joshua as well. We know that Joshua goes in also. But notice what then happens. The judgment that comes is, okay, they will get what they've said. We're going to die. You will die. In verse 28, it says, say to them, Moses is the one who has to give this message. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you that have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. You said it, it's going to happen. They were rewarded for their faithlessness. They didn't believe God could get them in there, that they're going to die. He said, what you said is going to happen. You know, as I mentioned this morning, Jesus heard when Thomas said, unless I see, God heard what they said. And they got what they said. You know, that it's a negative picture here. But let me, before we continue on, realize there's also the positive example in the New Testament. We're looking at negative examples, which is rather negative. But there are positive examples. In Matthew 9, verses 29 and 30, there are blind men that cry out to Jesus. And Jesus, they're crying that he would heal them. And you know how Jesus responds? According to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. They had faith that Jesus would heal them. And it happened. He said, according to your faith, according to their faithlessness, it's going to happen to them. The more they had esteemed the land they left, the more it diminished their desire for the land to which they were going. And as a result, they're going to die in the wilderness. And as you read through this, the judgment is pronounced in verse 28 and following. It states, for every day that you spied the land, you're going to spend a year in the wilderness. And so when you think back to that map, they were so close there, and now they're going to wander. And all of this time. But it also says in this passage that the spies, that brought the evil report, verse 37 says, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. So that's one reason that is thought this could be the passage 1 Corinthians 10:10 is referring to. Because of the destroyer, the plague. It could be even more than that, that all of those 20 years old and above are going to die in the next 40 years because of their rebelling. Caleb said, don't do it. Don't rebel against the Lord. But it was too late. They would not listen. So the judgment comes. Now, I want us to see the rest of this. Because it doesn't end there. You think, okay, that's bad. I wish that was all. It isn't. Look at verse 39. Then Moses told the words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Now they're upset. Now they're sorry. And they rose early in the morning, and they went to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are. We will go up to the land which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. God promised it. We're ready to go. Verse 41, and Moses said, now why are you transgressing the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. The Amalekites, the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. And then the Amalekites, the Canaanites who dwell in that mountain, came down, attacked them, and drove them back as far as Hormah. It's like they don't learn. But they were sorry, right? Yeah, but it's not godly sorrow. And folks, I don't want us to miss this aspect of it either. Because what we see here was presumption. It wasn't an attitude of biblical repentance. They're sorry for the consequences. They're not surrendering to the Lord. In fact, they're still going against His word. They regretted the result, but not their unbelief. And because of that, they're still acting in unbelief. They're not believing that God's not going to take them into the land now. And so it's to call this repentance fails because it's not a heart response. I say this because it's good for us, and we work with children, we work with our own children and others, to realize that just because somebody is sorry or feels bad doesn't mean it's godly sorrow and biblical repentance. Sin brings consequences. Sin makes a life miserable. You know, the person who gets caught shoplifting is embarrassed and sorrowful. The person who's involved in an immoral relationship that destroys their marriage or results in an unwanted pregnancy is embarrassed and humiliated. There is a sorrow. The student that gets caught cheating is sorry. But that doesn't mean they're repentant. They just don't like the consequences. They don't like the results. And because someone feels bad, that is not in and of itself a sign of virtue. Emotional pain does not necessarily reflect godly sorrow. Let me have you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because I want you to see what godly sorrow looks like. And then compare that to what we see back here in Numbers chapter 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul has written to the church at Corinth that first letter, which was a strong letter, and he's rebuked them, he's confronted them, and they have repented. There really is that sorrow. So look at verse 8 with me. It says, for even if I made you sorry, 2 Corinthians 7, 8, even if I made you sorry with a letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So in these verses, we see the contrast between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow works salvation, or works repentance unto salvation. worldly sorrow results in death. What did we see in Numbers 14? It wasn't godly sorrow. It resulted in death. And as I said, when our pride is hurt, we regret it. When sin damages our pride, when we're made to look bad, there is sorrow. We can feel really bad. But there's a difference between regret, remorse, and repentance. Regret is usually, I'm sorry I got caught. Remorse is, I feel bad about it. I don't like the consequences for what's happened. Repentance is, I've sinned against a holy God. I've brought shame upon His name. And that's what godly sorrow is. Fear that regrets jeopardizing comfort and safety is not godly sorrow. That's what we see in chapter 14 of Numbers. It's like, wait a minute. We don't want to spend 40 years in that desert we just came through. That's not going to be a fun trip. We are sorry. But it wasn't biblical repentance. It was sorry that we don't like the consequences of our sin. We don't like where this is going to go. That godly sorrow is not concerned with its own situation and its own name. Yes, there is an aspect of that, but the greatest concern is the relationship with God. You see that with David. When he sinned with Bathsheba, when he killed Uriah, and he says as he prays, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, we understand there was a horizontal aspect of his sin. But he said, compared to my sin against God, everything else pales. He wants to be right with God. He was willing for whatever it took. So how does that look? Well, we'll look at verse 11 here in 2 Corinthians 7. For observe this very thing. You want to know what godly sorrow looks like? Here it is. That you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you've proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul said, you want to know what godly sorrow looks like? This is it. It results in indignation, a holy displeasure with ourselves. Not that we're ticked with everybody else. They made me do it. If they hadn't treated me this way, I wouldn't have done it. No, there's an indignation with ourselves, not excusing ourselves. There's a reverential fear in a godly sorrow. There's an awareness of the holiness of God and that we've broken that relationship. That we're not in fellowship at the moment. And there's a fear that, Lord, as David cried out, and I believe it was the theocratic anointing, take not your spirit from me. He wasn't worried about losing his salvation, but he was worried about not being used of God. That God would no longer use him as it happened to Saul. Saul was sorry for what he did too, but it wasn't repentance. It wasn't godly sorrow. He was sorry that he looked bad. Okay, I've sinned, but honor me before the people is what Saul said. That's a fear of man. That brings a snare. The fear of God brings this reverential fear. Notice the third one is there's a vehement desire to be right with God. The desire, as David said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Oh, I want that relationship. Whatever that means, I'll take the consequences. But I want to be right with God. There's a fervency that is mentioned here as well. The zeal. There's a spiritual passion, a spiritual fervency, an enthusiasm. You notice when somebody's not right with God, they don't really care much about spiritual things. There's a lack of enthusiasm. They're not excited about spiritual things. It's an indication something's not right between them and God. When repentance comes, there's that desire. Lord, I want to be right. I want that. And there's a new fervency. And we have that passion for Thee, O Lord. We see this. And then the sixth one is there's a vindication. What vindication? And again, this is not a proving of self. See, I was right. It was their fault. They did this. That's what was really the problem. No, it's a vindicating the glory of God. And that was what Moses used to argue for God's deliverance. Lord, don't destroy them. Let your glory be seen. You're a patient God. You're a merciful God. You're a forgiving God. Lord, if you do that, what are the people in Egypt going to think? That you couldn't actually get Israel into the promised land. And so they just all died because you couldn't get them there. Moses was showing that vindication of the glory of God. When we sin, we want God's glory exalted. We want this to be our attitude. What we see in Numbers 14 was not godly sorrow. Okay, we're sorry. We didn't mean it. We don't want to spend 40 years in the wilderness. We'll go now. No, don't go. No, we're going. No, don't go. We're going. It didn't work. That was not biblical repentance. That was worldly sorrow that resulted in death. And whether it was the spies that were destroyed, they died in the plague, or the people of Israel over 20 years old, they all died in the wilderness, that may be the example that's being mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10:10. Why is it there? These things happen to them as examples. They're written for our admonition. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We have to be careful. We'd say, I'd never do what they did. Well, do we ever complain about food? They did that a lot. Do we complain that we don't have what we want? Do we not like the way it's going? Do we not want the consequences when we disobey? Let's be careful. Because there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. And he will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able, but with the temptation make a way to escape, that we may be able to endure it. We can bear it. And that's the next verse. I don't have it on the slide. But that's the context of very familiar verses. Oh, that we would strive to be faithful and not adopt that attitude of rebellion. Resist those rebel tendencies that are in the heart of all of us, even sinners saved by grace. Let's pray that we would be faithful.